And turn with me, if you would, in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 10. We'll begin our reading with verse 26, and we'll go through the end of the chapter. Hebrews 10, verse 26. Hear now the word of our God, lifting up our souls to him in heaven, asking his blessing upon this word. For if we sin willfully, after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful expectation of judgment and fiery indignation, which shall devour the adversaries. Anyone who has rejected Moses' law dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. Of how much worse punishment do you suppose will he be thought worthy who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, counted the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified a common thing, and insulted the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay," says the Lord, and again, "The Lord will judge his people." It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. But recall the former days in which, after you were illuminated, you endured a great struggle with sufferings, partly while you were made a spectacle both by reproaches and tribulations, and partly while you became companions of those who were so treated. For you had compassion on me in my chains, and joyfully accepted the plundering of your goods, knowing that you have a better and an enduring possession for yourselves in heaven. Therefore, do not cast away your confidence, which has great reward, for you have need of endurance, so that after you have done the will of God, you may receive the promise. For yet a little while, and he is coming who will come and will not tarry. Now the just shall live by faith, but if anyone draws back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who draw back to perdition, but of those who believe to the saving of the soul. May God bless this reading and hearing of his holy word this morning. Well, beloved congregation of the Lord, the passage before us this morning, and also that passage we read earlier in Deuteronomy, but especially this one now before us in Hebrews 10, especially when it isn't read and understood in its context, can be quite unsettling. Perhaps the most unsettling, disturbing passage in the entire New Testament. Arminian theologians frequently cite it to allegedly prove that a truly reborn Christian is never truly secure in their salvation. I've often dealt with, interacted with genuine Christians who have read this passage and begun to sincerely doubt whether they are saved people because of ongoing troubles, ongoing struggles they have with their sin nature. So this is the question before us this morning. What exactly is God saying to us in this text? Well, the first thing I want you to see is this. The opening statement of this passage, beginning at verse 26, is really the theme of the whole section. If you look again at verse 26, the exhortation is this: for if we sin willfully, after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. So we come to this text and we have to ask ourselves something. We have to ask ourselves the question, what does the author mean when he talks about sinning willfully? How so? In what way is he talking about me going on sinning willfully or deliberately? I mean, after all, isn't all sin willful in the end? What exactly is the pastoral problem that the author of Hebrews is addressing in such alarming terms? Getting the right answers to these questions is key to understanding this passage correctly and not being wrongly discouraged by it as a believing Christian. If we approach this passage thinking that it's about someone who truly trusts in Jesus and yet is struggling with some ongoing sin problem, he may well be deeply unsettled by this section in a way that the author of Hebrews never intended. It's, of course, a very legitimate and common pastoral issue for Christian to struggle with indwelling sin. We do this every day of our lives. We are at war, beloved, in this world, at war against the world, the flesh, and the devil, which is constantly striving to drag us down. And if it's your struggle today to struggle against a sin that is dragging you down, that is discouraging you, let me just encourage you. Let me just encourage you in your faith. Please reach out to me. Reach out to one of our elders. We want to help you. We want to encourage you and not discourage you in that fight. All that said, the author of Hebrews is not trying to discourage you in your struggle against sin, not at all. He is talking about a different kind of people, a people who along the way once named the name of Jesus for their salvation, but no longer do. They have given up on Christ. They're now looking elsewhere for their hope. And the author of Hebrews is deeply concerned about this being a good pastor. Because there is no Savior but Jesus, there is no salvation, no forgiveness apart from his shed blood. And so looking away from Christ, no matter where you end up going, is a spiritual disaster. And that's what this passage is ultimately about. It's not a stretch to conclude that that's what this entire epistle of Hebrews is about. Because throughout this epistle, the author exhorts the suffering Jewish Christians to hold fast to their faith in Jesus and not return to the obsolete religion of their fathers. And we see this again and again as we work our way through the book. For example, we read the following in Hebrews chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. Quote, "Therefore we must give the more earnest heed to the things we have heard," that is the gospel, "lest we drift away. For if the word spoken through angels proved steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed to us by those who heard him?" This is why the author of Hebrews spends a great deal of effort to underscore how Jesus Christ is superior in every way to Moses, and how the new covenant is superior to the old covenant. He is seeking in this book, beloved, to steal the resolve of the persecuted Christians who were being sorely tempted to renounce Christ and return to the religion of the Pharisees. We see this, for example, in chapter 3, verses 1 through 6. "Therefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our confession, Christ Jesus, who was faithful to him who appointed him, as Moses also was faithful in all his house. For this one has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, inasmuch as he who built the house has more honor than the house. For every house is built by someone, but he who built all things is God. And Moses indeed was faithful in all his house as a servant for a testimony of those things which would be spoken afterward, but Christ as a son over his own house, whose house we are, if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm to the end." Notice especially those final words, "whose house we are, if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm to the end." Do you see what the author is doing in that passage? He is exhorting the wavering Hebrew Christians not to give up their confidence of salvation by God's free grace through faith in Jesus in favor of returning to a now obsolete religious system, that is the old covenant, that was by itself a testimony of those things which would be spoken afterwards, namely the new covenant inaugurated by the death of Jesus on the cross for our sins. He makes this letter point quite plain that the covenant established via Moses has now been rendered obsolete. It is obsolete. That is the language of Scripture. Notice in Hebrews 8:13, in that he says a new covenant, he has made the first, that is the covenant God made with the people of Israel at Sinai. He has made the first obsolete. Now, what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. Interestingly, those words I just read were most likely written in the late 60s AD, just a few years before the destruction of Jerusalem by the Romans, an event in which the rebuilt temple was completely demolished, and the practice of the old covenant sacrifices by Levitical priests literally vanished away once and for all. It ceased to exist. God made it impossible for that old system, that old religious system, to continue. When the Lord ordained Roman troops to fulfill Christ's prophecy that the Jewish temple be annihilated, that not one stone be left on another, he made it literally impossible for his people to regress and to go back to the old ways that had now been rendered obsolete by the cross of Christ. God did not want his people to retreat backward into religious practices and a covenant that could never ultimately take away sins. Given that the Lamb of God has now come and made the final sacrifice that old covenant constantly foreshadowed, a final sacrifice that did indeed take away the sins of his believing people once and for all. So in various ways, beloved, the author of Hebrews demonstrates how Christ and the new covenant are superior to Moses and the old covenant. Again, so that the Hebrew Christians would not be tempted as they were being tempted to go back to a religious system that was now thoroughly outdated and anachronistic. We understand the temptation, beloved. When a person identified, a person as a Jew, as a Hebrew, identified as a follower of Christ, they were immediately expelled from fellowship with other Jews. They had a separation from their own family. They lost often earthly inheritance. They lost their friends, their ability to interact in their communities. So we can understand this temptation. All they had to do was go back to the old ways and renounce Christ, and they would be accepted again by their families. Gives a lot of meaning to what Jesus said about loving God more than our families and why that was so important for the original Christians and even today. Even more alarmingly, he also warns his readers several times of the ultimate doom assigned to those who heard the gospel of Christ, who believed it for a time and then drifted away to unbelief, returning to the shadows and types rather than the substance, Christ himself. For example, we read in Hebrews 3, verse 7 and following this, "Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion, in the day of trial, in the wilderness where your fathers tested me, tried me, and saw my works 40 years. Therefore, I was angry with that generation and said, they always go astray in their heart, and they have not known my ways. So I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. But exhort one another daily while it is still called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. For we have become partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end." I hope you're beginning to understand what the author is doing in this book, and I'm spending some time going back on these earlier passages to set the context for what we find in 10, because it's very, very important to read those words in their context and not divorce from the rest of the book like so many so often do. This book of Hebrews is, at one and the same time, a very encouraging book, a very gospel-driven book, but it's got the scary passages. So I'm trying to help us understand, why is he so intent on alarming his readers? What is going on here? Is he supposed to be terrifying me, making me unsure if I'm a Christian because I still struggle against sin? What is going on? Well, he's saying here in that passage I just read from Hebrews 3, he's saying in no uncertain terms that those who follow Christ for a time and that drift back into unbelief and return to the old ways are those who are hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. They are those who make an outward commitment to the new covenant sealed by Christ's blood for the forgiveness of their sins. They are set apart by their baptism. They are given the name of the triune God in their baptism. But then they turn away from that commitment to return to their sinful ways. On the other hand, as he also makes clear, those who truly partake of Christ to the saving of their souls are those who hold their confidence in Christ to the end. The godly in Christ are those who persevere in their faith, that fifth point of Calvinism, so-called. The godly in Christ are those who do not fall back, who do not fall away into false religion. The author makes this point again in chapter 4, beginning in verse 1. Therefore, since a promise remains of entering his rest, let us fear, lest any of you seem to have come short of it. For indeed the gospel was preached to us as well as to them, that is, to the Exodus generation. But the word which they heard did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in those who heard it. For we who have believed do enter that rest. Let us therefore be diligent to enter that rest, lest anyone fall according to the same example of disobedience. Will you notice again the nature of the warning, beloved? The author of Hebrews is pronouncing dire warnings against those who come under the hearing of the gospel for a time, who seem to believe it, and then turn away from it. Such people shall suffer the eternal wrath of God, as is made clear in chapter 4, verse 3, where God says, "So I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest." Notice, too, how this same dreadful warning is made in chapter 6 of Hebrews, beginning in verse 4. For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift and have become partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, if they fall away, to renew them again to repentance, since they crucify again for themselves the Son of God and put him to an open shame. For the earth which drinks in the rain that often comes upon it and bears herbs useful for those by whom it is cultivated receives blessing from God. But if it bears thorns and briars, it is rejected and near to being cursed, whose end is to be burned. But, beloved, we are confident of better things concerning you, yes, things that accompany salvation, though we speak in this matter. Those who've been enlightened about the superiority of Christ's work, about his redemption through the cross, about the eternal salvation that he has secured by his death and resurrection, and have come under the ministry of the Holy Spirit, and have heard the promises of the gospel, they have tasted the good word, only to later fall away. The writer of Hebrews says they will ultimately be cursed. They will burn forever in hell, the objects of God's eternal wrath. This is the dreadful destiny that awaits those who come to faith for a time, but then turn from the gospel, turn from the church, who put Christ to open shame by the rejection of him. Beloved, these are the words of alarm that are throughout this book. And having laid this groundwork, the author then exhorts the wavering Jewish believers in Hebrews 10, verses 19 through 25, the passage I preached on last time. He urges them to continue worshiping God through Christ with full assurance of faith, to hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together. It's a wonderful passage of hope and encouragement. Yet even at that, it carries the implicit warning that we must hold fast to our faith. We must continue worshiping God through Christ. We must not turn back to the old ways. In other words, consistent with all these earlier warnings, the author of Hebrews is saying in verses 19 through 25, do not abandon your faith and your hope in Christ. Do not go back to what is now obsolete, the obsolete religion of your ancestors, as you're being tempted to do. Commit yourselves fully to the worship of the resurrected and ascended Lord Jesus Christ, and continue in it, because that is the path of forgiveness. That is the only path of acceptance with God and the hope of heaven. You see, this is why Paul's letter to the Galatians is also filled with great concern and dire warnings, because those people in Galatia had also come to faith in Christ and yet were regressing back into a Judaized form of the faith, observing feasts and Sabbath days and all these things that made Paul so fearful that they were abandoning the true gospel in favor of another. Well, all of this, beloved, and I know this is a long introduction, but all of this sets the stage for the alarming statements contained in our scripture reading for this morning, verses 26 and following in chapter 10. In context, when he says, for those who continue to sin willfully after we have received a knowledge of the truth, verse 26, is not directed against Christians who struggle with sin. And that is a hugely important thing we need to understand if we're going to get what is being communicated here. Because, beloved, if we approach this passage thinking it's about someone who truly trusts in Jesus and is yet struggling with some ongoing sin problem, we're liable to become deeply unsettled by this section in a way that the author of Hebrews did not intend. Again, without doubt, it is a common pastoral issue for true Christians to struggle against particular sins. And again, if that is your struggle this morning, I urge you to come speak to me so that I can encourage you, or reach out to one of the elders. We want to help. We want to encourage you in that fight. But let us be very clear that the author of Hebrews is not trying to discourage you, the believer in Christ, about your struggles with sin. He is talking about people who once trusted in Jesus but no longer do. People who have given up on the Lord, who are looking elsewhere for their hope. And he's deeply concerned about this. And so he speaks in these alarming ways. When he says there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, he's saying very simply that if a person forsakes Christ as Savior in favor of returning to Jewish animal sacrifices, or by extension any false religion, that person will not receive forgiveness from God, because there is no sacrifice that can remove their sins but Christ alone. And if they renounce their faith, they have renounced the gospel, then they have renounced the forgiveness of sins. Instead, such people are left with a certain fearful expectation of judgment and fiery indignation which will devour the adversaries, verse 27. All of those words refer to the fearful condition and the destiny of those who profess Christ for a time and then wander from the faith and rebel against the Lord, as the Israelites did in the wilderness. Well, what about this verse 29 where it says, of how much worse punishment do you suppose will he be thought worthy who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, counted the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified a common thing, and insulted the Spirit of grace? What does the author have in mind here? Is he talking there about Christians who struggle against sin as though every time I sin, I'm trampling on Christ? Is that what he has in mind? No, absolutely not. Not at all. What the author is referring to, and this is pretty gross, but it's true, he's referring to an apparent re-entry ritual demanded by the Jews of those among their countrymen who profess Christ for a time, but have decided later to rejoin the Christ-rejecting Jewish community. And as part of that re-entry ritual, the unbelieving Jews apparently poured blood, animal blood, on the ground, declared it to be the blood of Christ, and then required the person who has now renounced Christ to stomp, to trample on that blood in agreement, and to call that blood, which they call the blood of Christ, a common thing. And by the way, this word translated common is actually carries a much stronger meaning than simply common. It carries the idea implicitly of something dirty, of something unclean. The people in mind here were not Christians struggling against the sins of their flesh, for we all do that. In fact, these people are covenant breakers. They are people who had been baptized. These are people who had confessed Christ as their Savior for a time, but were now trampling on animal blood poured on the ground and declaring it to be dirty and filthy. This is how they showed their contempt for Christ. This is how they put Christ to open shame, by declaring that they no longer trusted that this is the blood of the covenant that God has made with me. It's a shocking, it is a profoundly insulting way for a person who said they believe for a time to now declare his rejection of Christ. And this is why the writer warns that terrifying punishment, worse than anything experienced by rebels of the old covenant, awaits those who rebel in this way against Christ and the new covenant. For those who sin willfully by turning away from Christ and insulting the Holy Spirit, these people will suffer the vengeance of God. Verses 30 and 31, "For we know him who said, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' says the Lord. And again, the Lord will judge his people." As the author says, it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of a living God by openly, contemptuously rejecting the gospel after once holding to it. So, beloved, Hebrews 10:26 and following is not a hypothetical warning. There's some who have concluded that as though, well, if this were possible, this is what would happen. No. Neither is it addressed to believing Christians who have lapsed into besetting sin, as is frequently taught. For believers who have turned to the Lord and who hate their sinfulness and fight against it, abundant grace, mercy, and forgiveness is always available through faith in Christ. We can always come to him and be assured of our salvation. Indeed, we all struggle. This is why we need to gather together regularly as God's people, because we struggle day by day by day with our sin, and we need to have this announced to us once again, don't we? We need to be reassured of the gospel, that it's all bound up in what Christ has done, his death on our behalf. This is why we have confidence. This is our only hope, Christ. And we need to have that assurance, because the devil is always there. The devil means slanderer, and he's constantly accusing us and accusing your heart and trying to make you disbelieve in Christ and lose your confidence. So in no way is he trying to discourage you who trust in the Lord and are seeking to do his will. Rather, the severe warnings we've read, understood in their near and in their wider context, are again for those who confess Christ for a time but are now tempted to forsake the Lord, to reject the living God, to reject the Holy Spirit in favor of a Christ-rejecting false religion. Again, beloved, let me assure you, this passage and these strong warnings do not teach that genuine believers, that those who believe in Christ and are washed from their sins, can somehow lose what they have gained. God protects his elect people. God keeps them safe, and they will persevere in the truth to the end. We're wonderfully comforted by this fact in John 6:37 and following, where Jesus himself says, "All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will by no means cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. This is the will of the Father who sent me, that of all he has given me," all of his elect people, "of all he has given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up at the last day." Those are the words of comfort and encouragement that we need to hold fast to. So then, if you believe in Christ and you are trusting in him alone to save you, you have every reason to be confident that the Lord will uphold you in your faith to the end. Jesus promises to do that for his chosen ones, that they will never be cast away to judgment. But the Lord does also teach this, that from among those who invoke his name, there will be people who break the covenant, who will fall away, as Judas did. Was Judas ever truly a Christian? Was he truly a follower? Jesus declared him to be a devil, a devil. He said, "Did I not choose you, the 12, and yet one of you is a devil?" And this was before Judas had betrayed him. In the visible church, there are devils. That's just the way it is. There are false teachers. There are false professors. We do not recognize them as such, but they're there. God's word is filled with this, filled with warnings about this, exactly because the church is a mixed community. That the devil has sown tares among us, beloved. And I'm not saying that to cause you to look around and start doubting who's truly Christian. And that's not the way to look at the covenant people. But we know this is true. We know that even in the visible church, there are those who truly don't believe and who will fall away. And as John tells us in his first epistle, the falling away of certain professing Christians, the retreat backwards into unbelief and false religion, is indicative of what? That they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that it might be made manifest that none of them were of us. This is how John describes the Antichrist, the people turning away from the true faith and going back to false religion. Well, in conclusion, beloved, let's all come to Jesus again today, renewed in our faith, renewed in our confidence, renewed in the hope that we have in him. Let us come to his table in true faith, reaffirming our trust in him and in his promises to save us and to bless us. We are not hanging on to our faith by our fingertips. God has his hand upon us. Let us give thanks for this. And let us come to this table with faith. For without faith, it is impossible to please God, impossible to worship him acceptably, and impossible, ultimately, to be saved from your sins. Put your trust in Christ. Be assured of the promise of things you cannot see, the forgiveness of your sins, and the gift of eternal life. Let us pray. Father in heaven, thank you again for the wonderful hope we have in Jesus. Thank you for the confidence and the boldness we can have to come before you and declare that we are indeed your people, that Jesus Christ is well able to save us, that he has accomplished everything needed for us to be saved eternally. And all we need to do is trust in him and continue to hold that trust to the end, regardless of what troubles may come into our life. Help us, Father, to be encouraged and strengthened once again by your grace so that all of us, everyone here, would endure in their holy faith, firm to the end. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Well, beloved in the Lord Jesus, listen to the words of the institution of the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. The Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "Take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me." In the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes." This supper we are about to receive is a sacrament instituted by the Lord Jesus Christ, the victorious seed of the woman. Until his coming again, it is to be observed as a continuing remembrance of the sacrifice of himself in his death as our faithful high priest, all for our sins. The physical elements of bread and wine, representing the broken body and the shed blood of the Savior, are received by us, by true believers, as signs and seals of all the benefits of Christ's sacrifice on the cross. They signify and seal the remission of our sins, They assure our hearts in a tangible way, in a physical way, and they help us to grow in our trust in Christ. They're also a bond and pledge of the communion of believers with him and with each other as members of his spiritual body, the church. As visible, tangible signs and seals of the new covenant, the bread and the wine not only declare that God is faithful and true to fulfill the promise of the covenant, they also summon us to us all the duties of the children of God and call us to a renewed consecration and gratitude for his wonderful salvation. In order to celebrate the Lord's Supper to your comfort, it's first necessary to rightly examine yourself. A true examination of yourself consists in three parts. First, let everyone consider by himself his sins and his accursedness apart from Christ, so that he may be displeased with himself and humble himself in the presence of God. Second, let everyone examine his heart as to whether he truly believes this certain promise of God, that all his sins are truly forgiven only for the sake of Jesus Christ. And third, let everyone search his conscience whether he is determined to show his gratitude to God all the days of his life by walking uprightly before him in dependence on God's grace and mercy. It is my solemn duty to warn the uninstructed and those who live in scandalous sin. Do not come to the table, lest you partake unworthily, not discerning the Lord's body, and so eat and drink judgment to yourselves. Nevertheless, this warning is not designed to keep the humble and the contrite from the table of the Lord, as if the supper was only for those who are completely free of their sins. On the contrary, we're invited to the supper. And when we come to that supper, when we take of the bread and the wine together, we do so acknowledging that we, all of us, are unworthy sinners who are without hope of eternal life apart from the grace of God given to us in Christ. We confess by receiving these elements our continuing dependence for pardon and cleansing upon the perfect sacrifice of Christ. We base our hope of eternal life upon his perfect obedience and his perfect righteousness, and not our own. And we humbly resolve to deny ourselves, crucify our old nature once again, take up our cross and follow him as those who bear his name. Well, let us pray together. Our merciful, gracious Heavenly Father, we cherish the bitter death of your Son, Jesus Christ, in this supper. We now beseech you to work in our hearts by the Holy Spirit to nurture a true and enduring and ever-growing confidence in Jesus Christ to save us. May our hearts be nourished and refreshed with his true body and blood, yes, with Christ himself, the bread of heaven, who is true God and true man. May Christ our Lord live in us so that we might partake of the new covenant that was forever sealed by his death. We pray, our Heavenly Father, that we would no longer live in our sins, but that we would rather despise them and put them to death. Grant us your grace so that we may take up our crosses cheerfully, deny ourselves, confess the Savior, and in all our trials and our sorrows with an uplifted head, look for and expect Jesus to come from heaven when he will resurrect our bodies in the likeness of his glorified body and take us to himself for all eternity. Be pleased, therefore, O Lord, to bless these elements of the bread and the wine. Bless our hearts, strengthen us in faith, so that we might remember the passion and the death of your dear Son. Remember what it took to save us, and that we, by faith, would therefore be renewed, not only in our fellowship with you, but also with one another, all to your glory and honor. This we pray in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.